But aren't all religions the same? So often as we go into the field and we seek to win Africa for Christ, you will find that you will get this kind of response. And we, as we're involved in evangelism, also need to be involved in apologetics, knowing how to answer these sort of challenges of skeptics. But aren't all religions the same? What is the difference between Christianity and all other religions? How do you answer when a person asks you, what's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions? Don't you all just teach the same thing? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Time and again you hear people say, but all religions are the same. Why do you insist that yours is the only right one? How bigoted, narrow-minded is that? How can you be so narrow-minded and intolerant to believe Jesus is the only way to God? In this decadent and immoral society, the main virtue now seems to be tolerance. And the worst vice is intolerance. However, what they mean by tolerance is something very different to what tolerance used to mean. Today, tolerance has gone beyond what any previous generation could have imagined. To acceptance of depravity, to approval of deception, the New Age tolerance seems to come to a screeching halt when confronted with biblical Christianity. Any Christian who dares to stand up for basic biblical beliefs is accused of intolerance. It seems a bit hypocritical of those who claim that all religions are right, but they spend so much time declaring that Christianity is wrong. And they do seem to be so very intolerant of biblical doctrine. Take the Baha'i religion, for example. They've formalized the New Age spirit into a religion which incorporates all other religions. The Baha'i claim that all religions are the same, and they claim that they follow Jesus Christ, along with Buddha and Lao Tzu and Confucius and Muhammad and Zoroaster and a whole host of gurus, prophets, and holy men. Yet to those who claim that all religions are the same and all religious teachers basically teach the same principles, we need to point out to them what these religions actually do teach. Islam stands for a strict monotheism. They're adamant there is only one God. However, Hinduism is polytheistic, recognizing at least 330 million gods. How can monotheism and polytheism be the same? Jesus Christ said he came that we may have life, and life in all its abundance. However, Hinduism and Buddhism teach that life is a great evil. These religions teach that we should be seeking an end to all personal life through nirvana. The goal of nirvana is that you merge with the world soul. Just as a drop of water merges with the ocean, or a drop of paint on the wall merges with the whole paint, so we are to lose our individual consciousness and identity and merge with the world soul. That's the goal of nirvana. Life is evil, and we need to have an extinction of individual existence in nirvana. Now, how can that be the same? Through reincarnations and meditation, we should seek a cessation of personal consciousness. As Buddhism and Hinduism regard life as miserable, which is something of a self-fulfilling prophecy, because paganism always tends to make life quite miserable. Their goal is the extinguishing of life. How can Christ's teaching about spiritual life, eternal life, and abundant life be the same thing as Buddhism's nirvana? It's incompatible. Then there's the question of ethics. Many religions, if not most religions, teach polygamy, that a man may have numerous wives. Hinduism, Buddhism, and so on. Islam. Islam teaches marriage with minors. In fact, you can have marriage down to a 9-year-old, because Muhammad married Aisha when she was 6, and consummate marriage when she was 9, according to the Hadith. And so, as Muhammad is the gold standard, that means that marriage with minors is acceptable in Muslim countries. But Christianity has always stood for monogamy, one man married to one woman for life, a loving partnership. Christ condemned divorce. Muhammad allowed for quick and easy verbal divorce. All you need to do to be divorced is to say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, 3 times, Nothing needs to be written, no need for magistrates or so on, and it's binding, even if the man is drunk when he sits. And so, quick and easy divorce versus no divorce, the idea of one man, one woman for life, and multiple marriages, how can these be the same? The Apostle Paul taught rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So how can Hinduism, suti, and widow burning, and the sacrifice of babies to the river Ganges, how can this be compatible with the teachings of Christ? The scriptures are clear that God is not pleased with all types of religious activity. The most condemned sin throughout the scriptures is that of idolatry. And it's amazed me how members of my own family would come to me thinking that they'd please me, knowing that, you know, I'm a religious fanatic, say, I went and had my palms read, or I went to the clairvoyant, or look at these bones of the witch doctor that I bought at this tourist place, and all sorts of bizarre things. Look at this statue of Buddha that I picked up in Thailand. And they somehow think that because you're religious, you'll be thrilled to know they did something religious. But Christianity doesn't approve of all religions and all religious activities, and God isn't pleased with any kind of religious activity. It's bizarre. The most condemned sin in all of Scripture is idolatry. Most of the religions in the world are steeped in idolatry, and none more so than Hinduism. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. You take old Abomination and Hillary Clinton. They went along and they did a religious activity. I mean, they both claimed to be Christians, and yet they saw no problem offering a sacrifice to idols in some foreign visit. Most religions teach that people are basically good. In fact, virtually every single religion outside of Christianity believes in the basic goodness of man, that people are born innocent and so on. But the Bible is clear, people are basically evil. We believe in the depravity of man. We saw this looking at Kenneth Gonda. Kenneth Gonda said, I could never agree with the Calvinist convictions of my parents. They believe in the depravity of man, I believe in the goodness of man. And this is standard. Communists, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, they all believe in the goodness of man. They believe that man is basic, but humanism, of course. But Christianity is unique in believing in the depravity of man. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 is clear. Jesus warned us of false prophets, false teachers, false shepherds. Take heed that no one deceives you. Many warnings throughout the Bible, especially in the Gospels, from the lips of our Lord Jesus, warning against religious deception. In the book of Revelation, we are told that in the end, God will send an angel to bind Satan so that he should deceive the nations no more. Which tells us nations are being deceived today. Satan is deceiving nations. If you find yourself in agreement with Hollywood, Bollywood, Nollywood, the Bolshevik Broadcasting Corporation, the Clinton News Network, Newspeak, Useless News World Report, the Sunday Crimes, the Cape Crimes, or any of the world's media, if you find yourself in agreement with what the bulk of the world is saying, then you know you're deceived. If you believe in evolution, which the whole world is pushing, you're deceived. If you believe in the goodness of man, you're deceived. If you believe that the coronavirus is really the greatest threat to the world right now, you're seriously deceived. If you think this vaccine is being promoted because they're concerned about your health, you want to improve your health and life expectancy, then you are seriously deceived. I mean, this is gullibility at its worst, to see the entire world following after these deceptions. Or if you believe that the only way you can possibly give your child an education, send them to a state indoctrination gulag, then serious deception. Just think everything that the world's getting hysterical about. You know, the most important thing in the world is, whatever the world media is telling me, deception, distraction. Nations are being deceived. We're involved in a colossal conflict, a world war of worldviews. In this world war of worldviews, you can see the clear clash. It's between atheism and theism, polytheism and monotheism, communism versus Christianity, Sharia law or God's law, polygamy or monogamy, slavery versus freedom, abortion versus pro-life, pornography versus morality, homosexuality or perversion versus family values, disease versus health, lies versus truth, poison versus purity, death versus life. Religions are man trying to reach up to God. But as was so well said by George Whitefield, to attempt salvation through works is like attempting to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. I mean, that's a picture of the futility of man attempting to reach God. But Christ is God reaching down to man. Religions come from man, but Christianity comes from God. Religions say, try, do. Christ says, trust, and done, it is finished. We as Protestants believe in freedom of conscience. My conscience is captive of the word of God. Here we are in 2021. 500 years ago, Professor Martin Luther made a stand. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. Popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. It is dangerous and unsafe to do anything against one's conscience. We believe in freedom of speech. We believe in freedom of association. Protestants believe in freedom of worship. The Protestant Reformation gave birth to the very concept of religious toleration. But religious toleration does not mean equality of religions or that all religions equally valid, equally true. We don't. No, religious toleration means you being tolerant. You are polite and friendly with people who you believe to be wrong. However, by tolerating the practice of other religions, you're not saying they're equally valid. You're not saying they're true. This modern New Age concept of tolerance is not what the word has historically meant. What is the difference between the Christian God and the gods of all other religions? Well, first and foremost, the God of the Bible is real. The others are not. God exists. The others are figments of the imagination and demonic deceptions, bluntly. However, the difference between Christianity and all other religions is more than the way that we look at everything and everyone. Reality and responsibility and salvation, discipleship, it's even bigger than that. It's even more than the truth about God and man and eternity and salvation, which we went through in the evangelism workshop yesterday. It's even more than life, both here, life now, life in the hereafter. The chief and most critical difference between Christianity and all other religions is our understanding of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. What is absolutely unique about Christianity, about all religions of the world, is its central doctrine of a once for all, never to be repeated, substitution, atonement, propitiation, sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His sacrificial death on the cross made atonement for our sins and made possible the redemption of his people. Other religions either have a lower view of God's holiness, can sort of overlook sin, or a lower view of the seriousness of man's sin, or both. Only Christianity seeks to maintain the balance of God's perfect holiness with his merciful love. The crucial question is, how can a holy God reconcile sinners and depraved people and still maintain his justice? How can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I into his heaven? Only someone who was sinless could be an atoning sacrifice. And only God himself coming as a man could be that perfect sacrifice. No human being could die for the sins of all mankind through all ages and generations. We all deserve to die for our own sin. How could we die for someone else's? How could we die for everyone else's? Only an infinite God, who's perfect and sinless and holy, could possibly atone for the sins of God's people. Other religions are based on the teachings of their founders. But Christianity is based on the founder's life. At the core of the Apostles' Creed is Christ. We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Is there a word in here of the teachings of Christ? Important as they are. Now, the Apostles' Creed is centered on the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, his coming again to judge the living and dead. It's Christ that's at the center of Christianity. And this is why the great festivals of the Christian faith, of the Christian calendar, are Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, and Ascension Day. Christmas celebrates the incarnation of God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Good Friday, the atoning death of the Son of God for the sins of the world. Propitiation for our sins, vicarious sacrifice. Easter celebrates the victory of Christ over death, hell, and the grave through the resurrection. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Some people see Christianity as some kind of intellectual suicide, a blind leap of faith. How many times have you heard a testimony which is like a blind leap of faith? That's not biblical. The Bible's full of, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, yet shall they be as white as snow. There's so much. God is a reasonable God. Christianity is a reasonable faith. It is based on incontrovertible historical facts. It's not faith in faith that we proclaim. The false teachers preach that. We preach faith in facts. Christianity is not a blind leap into the dark. It's an intelligent step into the light. There's nothing virtuous about gullibility. We're not proclaiming faith in faith. It's all too possible to be sincerely wrong. Our faith needs to be built on the facts that God has revealed in Scripture and the facts that God has revealed in creation. General revelation in creation, in the book of God's works, in nature, and special revelation in the Word of God through the prophets and in and through God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Any skeptical inquirer is to be commended, praised, for wanting to examine the foundations of our faith. And the Bible forms the solid foundation for faith. The Bible stands as the greatest book ever written. The anvil on which many hammers have been shattered. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is tremendously important. Death is man's greatest enemy. It has conquered all men except Christ. Cities and nations, like people, are born and grow for a season and then they fade away. Homes, clothes, even vehicles, wear out and eventually go back to dust, just as does the owners. It's an amazing thing that almost everything people are coveting and stealing and fighting over today are going to be on a scrap heap within a century. Very, very, very few of the things people prize and buy and steal today will even be in a museum to be seen 100 years from now. And yet people are fighting and of things that aren't going to last for eternity. The Bible describes this universal reign of decay and death as the bondage of corruption. In science, it's called the second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing entropy. Left to themselves, every system tends to become disordered, to run down, and to eventually die. If you doubt that, go into a bachelor's flat or room, or look in the fridge or the cupboard, and you'll see how this works. If you don't have continuous activity, things just break down, and gardens become overgrown with weeds, things become overgrown with cobwebs and dust and dirt and decay, and they break, and that's normal. If you go to Moscow, in what was once the heart of the Soviet Empire, there is a tomb for Vladimir Lenin, the god of the communists. And tens of millions of people over the years have made a pilgrimage to this holy shrine to see their god, who's plainly dead. In fact, what you're seeing isn't even the body of Lenin, because, you know, the ears fell off, the fingers fell off, the nose fell off. It's all plaster Paris dummy by now. The people who did the embalming didn't do a particularly good job of it. But nevertheless, there's no question that Lenin is dead. But on the other side of Red Square, there's St. Basil's Cathedral, the one church that was left in Moscow under Stalin as a basic showcase. See, we have some religious freedom. But of the 50,000 congregations in Russia in 1917, at the time of the Bolshevik Revolution, there were only about 120 left by 1941 in the whole country, whole of Soviet Union. Well, one of them was St. Basil's Cathedral. So imagine on Easter Sunday, as the faithful party members of the Communist Party are filing past to see Lenin, who's dead. At the other side, in St. Basil's Cathedral, the Orthodox believers on Easter Sunday are going through the liturgy, which says, where is he? The congregation responds, he is not here. Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. And then the priest shouts out, Christ is risen. And the entire congregation responds, he is risen indeed. And he can only sort of feel sorry for these poor Marxists down on the other side of the Red Square, looking over their shoulders as they hear this, Christus anviat, Christ is risen. And there's this, our God is dead, the Christians' God's alive. All the founders of great religions and movements have died. You can visit their graves, Zoroaster, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Marx, Lenin, and you can add Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, Abraham Lincoln, Mao Tse-tung, a whole bunch of them. Every one of them. All these leaders are dead and decayed in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. So what difference, you may ask, does that make? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important because it demonstrates Christ's victory over death. It gives hope to all mankind. It shows that eternal life is available for believers. It points to the ultimate triumph of God over evil. It provides indisputable proof that the message about Jesus Christ as both judge and savior is true. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, what's absolutely wonderful in apologetics when you're involved in evangelism is the research of skeptics. It's nothing like the testimony of a skeptic. The resurrection is so important, so foundational to Christianity, it's been targeted for the most relentless attack. Frank Morrison, a lawyer determined to disprove the resurrection, thereby undermine Christianity. The result of his exhaustive investigation was his conversion to Christ and the publication of his book, Who Moved the Stone? Now, I read this book in a matter of a few days. It was just so gripping. It's a skeptical journalist, and you can just read the skepticism at the beginning, and he's going out there to prove that Jesus didn't rise to death. And you can just see as his faith, or should I say, his unbelief, gets shattered, undermined, step by step. And you can just see the conversion of this man, page by page, as evidence upon evidence upon evidence. Overwhelmingly, he ends up publishing his book, Who Moved the Stone, decisively demonstrating the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. Then there's a skeptical university lecturer, Josh McDowell, determined to disprove Christianity by investigating evidence against the resurrection. The result was his conversion to Christ and the publication of his monumental evidence that demands a verdict, then more evidence that demands a verdict, then the new evidence that demands a verdict. And it exhaustively, conclusively presents documentation and evidence upon more evidence, substantiating the historic truth and the factual accuracy and the archaeological evidence and the manuscript evidence and the fulfilled prophecies. 2,000 prophecies of the Old Testament have already been fulfilled. And 333 were fulfilled in the life of Christ. More than 30 on the day of his crucifixion. Incredible, indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Christ from death and the truth claims of Christianity. And I've heard Josh McDowell not only debating Amadidat on was Christ crucified in the tennis stadium in Durban back in 1981, but then the next week I hitchhiked up to Joburg and heard him in the Great Hall at Fitz University for 5 days every lunchtime. Packed out the hall, his standing room only, as he went through the evidence for the Bible and the evidence for the resurrection in 5 lectures. And absolutely gripping and staggeringly effective. Thomas Arnold, professor of history at Oxford University, one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, wrote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." Simon Greenleaf is recognized as one of the most skilled legal minds ever developed. He developed the Harvard Law School. He's the one who set up the foundation of legal evidence, what constitutes sound evidence. Well, Simon Greenleaf was an unbelieving Jew, and he made some disparaging remark about Christianity, and some brave student of his said, "But sir, have you examined the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from death?" Now, Simon Greenleaf had always said, never make up your mind about any case until you've examined all the evidence. And so when this cheeky student made this challenge, Simon Greenleaf boiled with anger, and his intellectual pride determined to make an example of the student by investigating the evidence so that he could disprove the resurrection of Christ and restore his academic integrity and put the student in his place. And the result was, after thorough and exhaustive examination of evidence and the testimony of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he wrote the book, The Testimony of the Evangelists, the gospel examined in the light of evidence. And he concluded, "It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated, had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, had they not known this fact as certainly as any other fact." Simon Greenleaf declared that any court of law, if presented with the evidence of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection. One of the most popular books ever written, the most successful films ever produced, Ben-Hur, was the result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace, a Civil War veteran, who was ambassador to the Ottoman Empire and therefore had the access to going to archaeological digs and digging up the manuscripts and so on in the Holy Land, which then was under the Ottoman Turkish Empire. It was a challenge as to the authenticity of Christ's resurrection and a careful examination of evidence. Okay, so what are the facts? The facts are that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, had a compelling interest in disproving any claims of the resurrection. They had presumed that the execution of Jesus would eliminate this threat to their political power base, silence his supporters. These Jewish religious leaders had great concerns about the corpse of Jesus. They approached the Roman governor Pontius Pilate for a detachment, a military detachment, to secure the tomb. The Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability. He recognized the political problems that could ensue if anything happened to the religious teacher, whom he had three times declared innocent. He ultimately washed his hands in front of the crowd, declaring, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." His wife had warned him, "Do not have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Pilate was only too aware that a travesty of justice had taken place. The last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct, his dereliction of duty in this case. Ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interest. "Take a guard," answered Pilate, "go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. That was a Roman guard. As the chief priests had approached the Roman governor, as the term in Greek custodia is used to describe the detached soldiers, it was evidently a Roman guard. If only a temple guard had been used, there would have been no need to approach Pilate to issue the order. Additionally, the concern of the guards after the resurrection to be protected from consequences from the governor confirms those guarding the tomb were Roman soldiers. The detachment would have consisted of at least 16 soldiers with four men placed directly in front of the entrance of the tomb on duty at any one time. Under Roman law, any guard who deserted his post or who fell asleep on duty would face crucifixion. Typically, if Roman soldiers allowed a prisoner to escape, they would suffer the same sentence as a prisoner, in this case, crucifixion. The seal placed on a stone at the entrance of the tomb signified the administrative authority of Rome. Only an authorized officer of Rome could break that seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. So although the intention of the religious and political leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, the extraordinary security measures, has there ever been a tomb so well guarded? It only served to confirm the truth that they had murdered an innocent man and that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. This testifies to Christ's victory over death. So there have been attempts to avoid the truth of the resurrection. Some desperate deceptions have been resorted to, and the first was to suggest the disciples must have stolen the body. Now this incredible theory suggests the same disciples who had slept in the garden, who had fled at his arrest, who had denied him before a young woman, who were hiding in fear behind locked doors, could unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dare to break a Roman seal, move a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse. Why? A dead Messiah would have served absolutely no purpose for the disciples. What possible motivation could they have had, even had they possessed the ability to overcome the military obstacles, the political, the logistical obstacles? They had nothing to gain. They had everything to lose. Every one of the disciples suffered severe persecution, most dying as martyrs for the faith. Would you die for a lie? Next question is, did Jesus really die? Did he really die on the cross? Perhaps he only fainted. Now, this swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the Roman centurion in charge would have probably supervised dozens, perhaps even hundreds of executions. To think that they could have failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead, considering the vicious flogging which the Lord had already endured, the excruciating torture of the crucifixion, the spear thrust to the side, the blood and water flowing out, all provide convincing evidence of death. Yet those advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such savage flogging, crucifixion, a spear thrust to the heart, could not only have survived the legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he was revived on a cold slab in a cold tomb. How? Further, that he somewhat disengaged from the grave clothes and about 100 pounds of spices, ointments, wrappings, which would effectively mummify him, that they'd rolled away the 2-ton stone, overpowered or eluded the Roman soldiers, and somehow found and impressed his disciples with his deity. It wouldn't be a very impressive thing to see a half-dead corpse dragging himself along with. How would that impress anyone to go out, take the gospel to the four corners of the world and die excruciating deaths on his behalf? These suggestions have only to be mentioned to be dismissed as unbelievable. We're dealing with an empty tomb here. So another desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection of Christ is they went to the wrong tomb. All of them. Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other women, they all went to the wrong tomb. And someone named the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor the Roman soldiers, not even Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, thought to point out that the tomb was in fact occupied. However, this theory is also impossible. The tomb was not in a cemetery. In a garden privately owned by Joseph of Arimathea, there was no other tomb in the garden. In fact, you can go there to this day. It's a garden with one tomb, not a cemetery. And therefore, that theory is impossible as well. You're not just dealing with an empty tomb, you're dealing with the absence of the body. All the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do to end Christianity forever was to produce the corpse of Jesus. But they could not do it. Even when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many thousands in Jerusalem, including many Pharisees, believed and came to faith in Christ. Now, this wasn't declaring the resurrection in Spain or in Cape Town. was declaring it in Jerusalem to the very people who had crucified Christ just a few days after he had died. This is to the very people who could just walk over and check. You're dealing with a crisis of credibility here. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. This was a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their followers now believed they'd condemned an innocent man, the Messiah himself. This new religion of Christianity was undermining the power base and the credibility of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If the body of Jesus could have been found, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks. The threat to the religious status quo could have been ended. So since they desperately needed the body of Jesus, the Jewish leaders would have done everything and used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it, if it was possible. But you're dealing with more than an empty tomb. You're dealing with more than the absence of the body. We have the testimony of the eyewitnesses on at least 12 separate occasions. Jesus Christ was seen after rising from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 one time, to James, to all 11 apostles and others at his ascension, to Paul, to John. They all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. So to explain away the testimony of the eyewitnesses, enemies of Christianity suggest that these were merely hallucinations, perhaps a result of hypnosis or hysteria. However, while hallucinations tend to be unique psychological experiences of an individual, we're dealing here with a large number of people who at different times, in different groups, in different places, indoors and outdoors, on a hilltop, beside a road, by a lake shore, they all saw the Lord. They saw him, they ate with him, they saw the wounds in his hands and his side. And far from being gullible, it would appear that his disciples were very skeptical, very slow to believe. Thomas declared he would not believe unless he put his fingers and nail prints in his hands and feet and his hand in the wound in his side. More than that, you're dealing with the transformation of the disciples. Not only do we have their testimonies, but dramatic change. The resurrection of Christ from death transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle of the church. It transformed society and history. It changed the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath into the Christian's Lord's Day, first day of the week. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday, the seventh day as the Jewish day of rest, into Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Christian Lord's Day? Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the first day of the week. The resurrection transformed a small Jewish remnant into a worldwide Christian church of well over 2 billion people worldwide describing themselves as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The very existence of the largest religious movement in the history of the world is another powerful evidence to the truth of the resurrection. So because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are forgiven, justified by faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from death, we can rejoice at the prospect of eternal life. And because of his ascension, we can know that he has all authority and that his great commission will be fulfilled on earth. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we do not trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ is risen, victorious over death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection of the dead. He who believes in Christ, though he may die, yet shall he live. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, any questions, any comments? Evangelism, apologetics, what is the difference between Christianity and all other religions?